Tonight we resume our series on Francis Schaeffer, and we are talking about the sources of his thought. And if you were with us last time, you recall that we dealt with two of the major sources of Schaeffer's apologetic. The first being classical or confessional Reformed theology. Schaeffer identified himself as a Presbyterian minister. He frequently taught from the Westminster Confession, did a number of lectures on the Confession. Even though Schaeffer temperamentally was not someone who liked to bind himself to systems, nevertheless, he did identify himself self-consciously as a Presbyterian, loyal to the Westminster standards, and you find a number of seminal doctrines from our tradition throughout his theology. The second source we looked at was the old Princeton evidential apologetic, largely rooted in Scottish common sense philosophy, imported by John Witherspoon into the United States, a staple in the intellectual tradition of the United States. The theologians that have some influence upon Schaeffer, Hodge, Warfield, and Machen, and as I mentioned, Schaeffer picked up a lot of this from Machen the 1 year that Schaeffer was at Westminster Seminary before Westminster was divided, and we'll look at the other aspect of the division at Westminster at the end of our time tonight. So, given these two sources on Schaeffer's thought, it's time to come to the third, and that is the presuppositionalism of Cornelius Van Til. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is to read large sections slowly from Van Til's book, The Defense of the Faith, Defense of Christianity and My Credo. And in this book, you find a very succinct statement of Van Til's apologetic toward the back, and we'll go through that in some detail because you see lots of the influence of Van Til upon Schaeffer's thinking. And Schaeffer self-consciously identifies himself as a presuppositionalist. So that's where we're going to go tonight. Now, when it comes to Cornelius Van Til, I think it's fair to say there is certainly no modern apologist who has made such a unique and certainly significant contribution to the defense of the faith as has Cornelius Van Til. Van Til was born in Holland in 1896. And he died, I think it was 1989, was it not? 87. Where did that 20 years go? Van Til's influence upon the history and field of evangelical apologetics just simply can't be underestimated. For example, in addition to Schaeffer, who is probably the most significant evangelical apologist of the last 40 or 50 years or so, you have people like E.J. Carnell. Carnell was a student of Van Til at Westminster. Carnell went on to end up out here at Fuller, wrote three significant apologetic tomes, strongly influenced by Schaeffer. Carnell's stuff is very insightful, very brilliant. Carnell was a very troubled man, perhaps took his own life in an overdose of prescription medication. And part of the reason why Carnell was so depressed, he'd written these three highly successful, well-reviewed apologetic volumes that no professors use in their classrooms. And although these books were well-received, they made virtually no impact. And it's a tragedy because Carnell is one of these figures that there's probably out there that someone could dig out. The other name you may know, John Gerstner, was a student of Cornelius Van Til. And, of course, Gerstner had a huge influence on R.C. Sproul. And then the third figure some of you might recognize is Carl F.H. Henry, who is regarded by many as a key evangelical leader in the fight against liberalism in the 1960s and 70s. And so the students of Schaeffer, of Van Til themselves, have great influence upon much of the evangelical mind. And by and large, I think it's safe to say Van Til trained almost all of those apologists who fought neo-orthodoxy and who defended the doctrine of inerrancy in that kind of fight between evangelicals and Protestant liberals in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. I mean, Van Til's fingerprints are all over that, and Van Til trained all those, by and large, who fought that good fight. Now, Westminster Seminary, some of you may have heard of it. The campus I'm thinking of primarily is Philadelphia, but also in California. Van Til's legacy lives on largely through the efforts of John Frame, who is now at RTS Orlando, but Frame taught at Philadelphia. He was Van Til's successor. He, of course, came out with the initial group of professors to Westminster, California, and continued the Van Tilian legacy at Westminster. And then you have people like Scott Oliphant and Bill Edgar, who continue to carry on that tradition of presuppositional apologetics. Now, in addition to instructing so many of these leading apologists, the Van Tilian method of defending the faith has a huge influence upon a number of fringe movements that we find in the Reformed world today, including Reconstructionism and theonomy. There's a strong tie, people like Rush Dooney and Gary North and Greg Bahnsen to Van Til, although there's a lot of evidence that Van Til wasn't as closely tied to them as they would like to think. Van Til was amillennial. He was not postmillennial. Van Til, in his teaching on common grace, was much more open to, let's say, two kingdoms, although he identified himself as a Kyperian and did have kind of a transformational view of culture. He certainly was not amenable to theonomy. So you take those movements and their influence upon the Reform world, and you've got a gigantic and significant figure. Now, a couple of Van Til's most significant works. Many of you have seen his apologetics volume. I hope all of you have read it, Defense of the Faith. I hope PNR's artist is doing something else. They have since put a new cover on this, but all of these old PNR volumes are known for their beauty. But I've had that thing for years, and it's still together, so I guess I can't complain. The other Van Tilian book that is significant is A Christian Theory of Knowledge, and then probably the best place to start is The Defense of Christianity, my credo. You can see the artist is improving over time, a little color in that. But those are three very significant and important books, and you probably all should read them. Now, the most important favorable critique of Van Til, kind of an interaction during Van Til's own lifetime when Van Til was actually able to respond, is the volume Athens and Jerusalem, edited by Gehan. And a lot of Van Til's friends and critics wrote essays, and Van Til responded to them. I think my favorite is the exchange between John Warwick Montgomery and Van Til, where Montgomery comes with this very clever parable of the Gaddicks and the Shibbies, who engage in kind of a dialogue with people from other planets, and because there's no common ground, they get nothing accomplished. And Van Til writes back and says, "Dr. Montgomery, that's just a great critique. It's too bad it's not valid." And so there's some great back and forth in that volume, and if you can find it, I think it's out of print, worth having. The other one I would recommend to you is John Frame. He did a pretty substantial book that deals with Van Til's thought. It's called Cornelius Van Til, An Analysis of His Thought. Some of the reviewers have said that perhaps Greg Bahnsen is a more faithful representative of Van Til's position than his Frame. I would probably agree with that, but there's a lot of really interesting information. Frame does a good job of pointing out the strengths and the weaknesses of Van Til. Frame suggests a number of places in Van Til's thought where we could tweak it and improve it a bit, and I think that's certainly worth reading. It does a good job of laying out Van Til's position and kind of putting it in a more modern context. Now, as you know, critics of Van Til abound. Two volumes that friends of Van Til have found to be the most insightful in terms of the criticism of their mentor would be Montgomery's Faith Founded on Fact, and the other one that generated the most publicity and the most heat was Sproul & Gerstner's Classical Apologetics. They devote the last third of that book to a kind of a point-by-point critique of Van Til. John Frame responded with a lengthy essay in the Westminster Theological Journal. So there's a couple places where you can look at critics of Van Til and their reply. Now, for many evangelicals, Van Til and his system is the most difficult and misunderstood approach to defending the faith. And, you know, Reform interpreters have had a rough time with Van Til as well. John Frame and Greg Bahnsen both claim to be the legitimate heirs of Van Til's apologetic. There's a huge question in the tradition as to how close Frame is to Van Til. Bahnsen is probably closer. Then you had Robert Knudsen, who took Van Til's place at the seminary when Van Til retired. Knudsen was a Douay Verdian. He thought he was kind of the rightful heir, the faithful interpreter of Van Til. And then there are others like Greg Bahnsen and Gary North and Rush Dooney, who've all kind of claimed to be the true heirs to Van Til's thought. All that is to say, Van Til is a very brilliant man. He is a brilliant thinker, but he frequently invents new theological terminology. There are many neologisms found throughout Van Til's writings, kind of words or phrases that Van Til invents or older phrases that he imports with new meaning. And he uses rhetorically loaded definitions of standard theological terms and apologetic terminology. And so you'll find Van Til a lot like Luther, turning up the volume and using these grand rhetorical flourishes and in many ways overstating his case. And one of the things that I did in my PhD research is I felt that Van Til greatly misrepresented Warfield's position. We talked about that a little bit last time. And I've always found in Van Til that when he responds to his critics, that's when he's at his best, because he's not as loud and aggressive. He's a little more careful. And when he's a little more careful, I think that's when he's at his best. And I almost always agree with the responses that he makes. A case in point is his book, The Gospel and Common Grace, where he takes out after those who deny common grace in the Dutch Reformed tradition. His critics respond and kind of nail him in a couple points, and Van Til's response then, again, is just brilliant. And I read Van Til, as I read him, I think, well, why didn't you say it that way the first time? So I find Van Til to be a little bit high on the volume level, and if you can get him to kind of turn the volume down just a touch and back off on some of the rhetorical flourishes, I think he's very, very helpful. But there are places in Van Til where he overstates things, and in that way he kind of reminds me of Luther. Luther's line was, you know, I'll go through the forest and mark the trees, and Philip can come along and cut them down. And I think that's where Bonson and Frame are helpful, because they do that in Van Til. They do kind of moderate some of this a bit and flesh out some of these brilliant insights that maybe are applied a little carelessly or overstated. So that's how I tend to read Van Til. Now, Van Til also cannot be properly understood apart from the distinctives of the Dutch Reformed tradition. Being born in Holland and raised in the Christian Reformed Church, Van Til was very interested in the Dutch Calvinism and philosophy of Abraham Kuyper. Van Til was weaned on Kuyper, also on Herman Bavinck. And as you know, Kuyper was for many years the Prime Minister of Holland, He was a journalist, an educator, a great first-rate theologian, and Van Til is certainly indebted to Kuyper. So you've got to trace Van Til's intellectual heritage back to Holland, back to Kuyper, Vollenhoven, and others. Now, Van Til was a student at Princeton. He had been trained in the preparatory school in Grand Rapids to go to Calvin College, which he did. And instead of going on to Calvin Seminary, which he, for all intents and purposes, should have done, that would have been the normal track, instead he went to Princeton Seminary right at the time Warfield had died, and at the time the Princeton Seminary was undergoing this kind of internal crisis where the Presbyterian Church was trying to reorganize the seminary and to make it less Calvinistic and more open to the broad themes of the day. And so Van Til gets there just about the time the seminary has gone over the edge. And Van Til becomes very close with another Christian Reformed minister who is an important theologian there at Princeton. Anybody guess who it is? Not Machen, Dutch Reformed. Gerhardus Voss. And you'll find the influences of Voss on Van Til. When Van Til explicates the point, he'll trace it out through redemptive history. Oh, that's Voss. You can just see a number of places in Van Til where he's applying Voss's biblical theological approach to various apologetic issues and trying to use the history of redemption as a way to flesh out that point. You can clearly see Voss's fingerprints on that. Now, if my memory serves me well, and I'd have to go back and look it up, but Van Til took his apologetics classes from William Brenton Green, who was a noted Old Testament scholar who also taught apologetics. And I think a lot of what Van Til reacts to that he attributes to Warfield may indeed be Green. And I'll flesh that out maybe as we go along a little farther. As I've said, I think Van Til's criticisms of what he calls the traditional apologetic are valid in certain circumstances, but he doesn't make distinctions within the so-called traditional apologetic, not allowing for the fact there are Thomists, there are flaming Arminians like Bishop Butler, and there are solidly Reformed Christians like the Scottish Presbyterians and like B.B. Warfield. And he calls the traditional method that without making any distinction between different approaches to apologetics within what he calls the traditional method. And so I think when he's criticizing Old Princeton, he's probably criticizing Green. Green of the Old Princetonians was more interested in the classical proofs than were Warfield or Machen. And so I kind of wonder, as you look at the history of this, what it was that was bugging Van Til about Old Princeton may have been Professor Green and may not have been Machen or Warfield, but that's just kind of an educated guess. Now, unlike Machen, Van Til rejected the evidential apologetic of the Old Princetonians, and when he joined the faculty at Princeton, it was apparent that Van Til was a thoroughgoing Kuyperian. But nevertheless, Machen invited Van Til to join the faculty at Westminster, and about that time, Machen had decided that he would teach New Testament and Van Til would teach ethics and apologetics. So, you know, there's a big debate in the Westminster tradition that, well, maybe Machen was moving away from evidentials and that's why he hired Van Til. I don't think that necessarily washes. I think Van Til was a brilliant young philosopher, and I think Machen saw him as a valuable addition to the faculty. And at the time, there were very strong connections between the Orthodox men at Princeton and Calvin Seminary. The ties to Voss, Van Til, Louis Burkhoff had been a student himself at Princeton. There was a lot of interchange back and forth, and I think there's a real sense in which Van Til, who wanted, by the way, to be a pastor in Michigan, Machen and Ned Stonehouse and the rest of them came out several times and literally, you know, gave him the Farrell comment to Calvin, you need to be at Princeton teaching apologetics. And he finally said uncle and left, and then Machen saw the importance of securing him for Westminster, which he in fact did. Now, Van Til then, looking back at old Princeton, says the following. Quote, it was when Abraham Kuyper published his work on the Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology that B.B. Warfield wrote a review of it. Warfield was committed, and here's the language that kind of troubles me a bit, to the traditional method of defending Christianity. Well, that's a huge category. The difference between Warfield and Kuyper appears sharply in their different evaluation of natural theology. Warfield accordingly attributes to right reason the ability to interpret natural revelation with essential correctness. That goes right back to the Scottish Common Sense Rules that we talked about last time. The Scots, you know, under the assumption that if you use the inductive method consistently, the weight of the case for Christianity is inevitably going to drive you to its essential truth claim, and whether or not you believe Christianity is true, the case is so compelling that at the end of the day, you're going to have to deny it on self-consciously irrational grounds, i.e., I just don't want to believe it. And so Van Til reacts against that, and he says, look, Warfield has a very optimistic view of natural theology. Kuyper doesn't. Warfield attributes to right reason the ability to interpret natural revelation with essential correctness. Warfield, and this is a loaded line, Warfield wanted to operate in neutral territory with the non-believer. And so says Van Til, I have chosen the position of Abraham Kuyper. Now, Kuyper held that human sin so blinded non-Christians to the truth of general revelation that you would have such a thing as a distinctly Christian form of science and a non-Christian form of science, a regenerate science and an unregenerate science. And as Kuyper's fleshing out what he called sphere sovereignty, there should be a Christian approach to just about every discipline of life. So you have a Christian approach to education, which is why in Holland all the Reformed kids went to distinctly Reformed schools, because Reformed kids ought to have a Reformed world and life view instead of being taught the secular view of the day. The same thing with politics. Kuyper was the head of a distinctly Reformed Christian political party in Holland. The same thing with art. There were colonies of Reformed artisans and musicians and so on. And Kuyper's view was basically there are two ways to view things. As a Christian, as a non-Christian. And you have this language in Kuyper of regenerate science versus unregenerate science, regenerate politics versus unregenerate politics. And that explains, for those of you who are kind of foreign to the Dutch tradition, the insistence on the Christian school system and why in the Dutch Reformed Church Order, the consistory is exhorted to urge their members to provide for a Christian education for their children. This is part and parcel of Kuyperian sphere sovereignty. Van Til says, I accept that. I reject Warfield's view. And I think what Van Til is rejecting is correct, but Warfield didn't hold it. Warfield never said we operate in neutral territory with a non-believer. Warfield said we have common ground with a non-believer, but is common ground neutral? No, because it's general revelation. Who's giving this general revelation? God. And who's giving special revelation? God. And so while Christians and non-Christians have general revelation in common, Warfield never believed it was neutral. Warfield believed that non-Christians had to sinfully suppress it in unrighteousness, which is basically Van Til's point. So, Van Til makes it clear that he's rejecting Princeton for Kuyper. Now, he approaches the defense of the faith in a manner that's quite different than the evidential approach most of you may be used to if you were born and raised on Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and all the others. Van Til's approach is greatly different. Says Van Til, quote, rather, the Christian offers the self-attesting Christ to the world as the only foundation upon which a man must stand in order to give any reasons for anything at all. The whole notion of giving reasons is completely destroyed by any ontology other than the Christian one. The Christian claims that only after accepting the biblical scheme of things will any man be able to understand and account for his own rationality. And so Van Til's view at this point is, God made the world, and he made us in such a way that unless we think God's thoughts after him, unless we see the world through the lens that God gave us in Scripture, we cannot make sense truly of anything in the world at all. And so as I mentioned last time, there's that famous story of Van Til going to the Harvard Medical School and basically telling the non-Christian doctors that they weren't doing medicine properly because they didn't think God's thoughts after him. Now there's a sense in which, of course, that's true. And there's another sense in which that's really problematic because the tension in Van Til is, he says non-Christians receive general revelation, but they suppress all of it. And that begs the question on the other side, how much do non-Christians really know? And can they, what level of truth can they discover? What level of truth can they use? And that raises this big tension in Van Til. If they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, how can they be held accountable for general revelation? And if they reject all of this, then how can they predicate anything at all? It's much better to say, as some of the later Van Tilians have said, by suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, every non-Christian is basically stealing truth from God and living on borrowed capital, which I think is a better way to frame it than Van Til with this antithesis. Yes, the truth gets through, but they reject the truth. And that raises this question, well, then, how much truth do non-Christians actually understand? And as I mentioned before, that leads to this kind of in-house debate among presuppositionalists, which I've witnessed with my very own eyes and ears. When a Christian and a non-Christian look at a rose, do they see the same rose? And there are Van Tilians who say, no. Why would they say no? Because to the non-Christian, it's a pretty plant. To a Christian, it's a creation of God and glorifies Him. And so the question then becomes, as in Kuiper, how much do presuppositions color our knowing, and what impact does that actually have upon the non-Christian? So that's the tension. Now, Van Til lays out his system in completeness for us in Defense of Christianity, My Credo, as I mentioned before, and what I'd like to do is just walk you very quickly through that section, and there are three parts to it. The first is Van Til's problem with the traditional apologetic. The second is the relationship between Christian and non-Christian thought. And the third is Van Til's own proposal for what he calls a consistently Christian method. And there's, you know, as with most things in Van Til, there are some absolutely brilliant insights in here. And Van Til does something that the old Princetons, I don't think, did. And that is Van Til says, look, the burden of proof is not upon the Christian to prove the truth of Christianity. The burden is upon the non-Christian to justify unbelief. And so Van Til's approach is, instead of trying to prove Christianity to be true, as he says the traditional approach does, rather, the non-Christian must justify his rejection of the truth. And the basic Van Tilian method of apologetics is, for the sake of argument, the Christian assumes the presuppositions of the non-Christian so they can talk, and then the Christian exposes all the internal contradictions and inability to make sense of the world held by the non-Christian. And so Van Til says, it's up to the non-Christian to justify unbelief, not the Christian to prove the truth of Christianity. And Van Til will go on to say, unless you start with the truth of Christianity, there's no possibility of proving anything at all. And what Van Til means by that is something very much like the Scottish common sense theologians were saying, that unless God exists and creates us as rational creatures and builds into His creation such things as the laws of logic, the basic reliability of sense, unless those things are true, we can't know anything. And what Van Til is saying to the non-Christian, okay, in your random chance universe, where do the laws of logic come from? How can you even raise an argument against Christianity without presupposing the very things you say aren't true? You can't. And that's where Van Til is at his best. This is a razor-sharp sword, and it basically slices the non-Christian off at the knees, because to even argue against Christianity presupposes the truth of Christianity. And it's called the transcendental argument, and it's positively brilliant, and was used by Greg Bonson with great success against the atheist philosopher Gordon Stein. I remember you have heard that tape series. Okay, first point. Van Til's problem with the traditional method. And again, my gripe here is not so much with Van Til's criticisms, but with the broadness of this traditional method, because there are a lot of different methods of apologetics. And he kind of lumps them all together without any distinction. One, this method compromises God by maintaining that His existence is only possible, albeit highly probable, rather than ontologically and rationally necessary. Van Til says that if you're a Thomist, if you're an evidentialist, the best you can do through the use of your arguments is to say that God probably exists. You can even argue that case to a high degree of probability. But the Christian position is, unless God exists, it's impossible to even talk about His existence. His existence is necessary. And so why say that God probably exists? Isn't that an affront to God? There's that famous lecture, some of Van Til's classes were taped, his later years. And one of the things that always kind of puzzled me in my own history, I went to Westminster having graduated from the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. I had John Ward Montgomery, Walter Martin, myself basically for a year. You go to Westminster and all of a sudden you're getting Van Tilianism, and Van Tilianism wasn't, you know, making as much sense to me. I couldn't understand why it was, for example, that when John Gerstner came and gave a chapel, and he says something critical of Van Til, Meredith Klein was in the back, and he was so upset when he challenged Gerstner, his hands were shaking. He was so, how could you criticize Dr. Van Til? I didn't understand the influence and the impact of Van Til from reading his syllabi. But once I heard him on tape, boy, was he great in the classroom. You could just see how anybody who ever had him for a professor was instantly changed by him. And there's that famous lecture where Van Til says to the class of seminarians, man, go home at night and tell your wife she only probably exists. And that you love her to a high degree of probability. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And so Van Til uses, you know, great rhetoric like that to make the case that the traditional method of probability is an offense to God. And there's certainly a sense in which that's true. Second, his problem with the traditional method is that it compromises the counsel of God by not understanding it as the only all-inclusive ultimate cause of whatsoever comes to pass. The traditional apologetic, Van Til says, lets the non-Christian get away with chance. Van Til says the whole problem with non-Christian thought, it isn't based on the decree of God, therefore everything is random and chance. And the traditional method, he says, lets the non-Christian get away with that. Third, the traditional method compromises the revelation of God by doing four things. First, it compromises its necessity. It does so by not recognizing that even in paradise, man had to interpret the general or natural revelation of God in terms of the covenant obligations placed upon him by God through special revelation. Natural revelation, on the traditional view, can be understood, Van Til says, on its own. Now, would Warfield say, as one of these guys that holds traditional method, that natural revelation did not require special revelation? Warfield would say, yes, natural revelation does what it intends to do. Was natural revelation ever intended to give a saving knowledge of God? No. What was natural revelation intended to do? Provide the categories for special revelation, and after the fall, natural revelation does what? It leaves everybody without excuse. So it's one of those cases here, I'm not really sure certainly that would apply to the Thomists and Aquinas' view that grace perfects nature, and that nature is kind of imperfect until grace perfects it. Van Til's argument certainly applies to that, but I'm not sure it would apply to, say, Machen or Warfield. And that's my concern here as you read Van Til. Everything gets lumped in together and there are no distinctions made. Second, Van Til says it compromises its clarity. Both the general and special revelation of God are said to be unclear to the point that man may say that God's existence is probable. What really bugs Van Til about the traditional apologetic is the use of probability arguments, when those arguments presuppose the existence of God and the laws of logic and so on, even use them. And Van Til says, why not just start by affirming God's existence as necessary to talk about proving anything at all? Therefore, force the non-Christian to show how he can use logic in a chance universe. How can you predicate anything if the world on his own terms is chance, based on chance? Third, it compromises its sufficiency. It does this by allowing an ultimate realm of chance, out of which come facts such as are wholly new for God and for man. Such facts would be uninterpreted and unexplainable in terms of the general or special revelation of God. And this is, I think, one of Van Til's strongest points. Van Til will say there's no such thing as a brute fact. And that is a fact that is uninterpreted. And so, says Van Til, our presuppositions, our pre-understanding, Christian or non-Christian, so colors how we interpret things that we can encounter a fact that is purely objective. Rather, our own interpretation, presuppositions, life experience, prejudices, intelligence, and so on, so color what we do that what's a fact to one will be not a fact to another. Or how one person interprets event will be different to another. So that the analogy was used in John Frame's class, I never forgot it. When John Warwick Montgomery looks at the New Testament and sees the facts surrounding the resurrection, he sees a proof for the truth of Christianity. Marcello's friend Rudolf Bultmann looks at those same facts and he says that proves that Christianity is mythological. And so, since everybody's pre-understanding or presuppositions color how they come to the evidence, there is no such thing as a brute fact. And I think it's a very strong and very, very important point. Fourth, it compromises the authority of revelation because, says Van Til, on the traditional position, the Word of God, self-attesting characteristic, and by that, the presupposition that I've asked, have said self-interpreting means it's claimed to be inspired. In the chapel between Gerstner and Frame, Gerstner challenged Frame and said, "John, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God?" You've all heard Gerstner do that. And what was Frame's answer? "Because it says it is." And so what Van Til means by self-attestation is Scripture's claim to be the Word of God, and we have to start with that being true. And so he says, on the traditional position, the Word of God's self-attesting characteristic, therewith its authority, is secondary to the authority of reason and experience. On the traditional method, the Scriptures do not identify themselves. Man identifies them and recognizes their authority only in terms of his own authority. And so here Van Til says, look, if you use the traditional apologetic, you're allowing the non-Christian to stand over Scripture and use reason to determine whether or not Scripture is the Word of God, when instead all people have to submit to Scripture and place themselves under its authority to understand anything. And so in practice, in apologetics, you know, this is the old argument from Spurgeon. Somebody asked Spurgeon, should I try and prove to the Christian, to a non-Christian, the Bible is the Word of God? And Spurgeon said, yeah, defend a lion. You need to defend a lion. And it's that kind of approach, that Scripture is necessary to understand anything, therefore you can't submit it to the canons of human reason without compromising Scripture's authority. A fourth thing Van Til says about problem with traditional method. It compromises man's creation as the image of God by thinking of man's creation and knowledge as independent of the being and knowledge of God. And here Van Til is reacting against Kant. As you know, Immanuel Kant, and his distinction between the noumenal world and the phenomenal world. The noumenal world is the world beyond experience. Kant's whole point was, look, you can't accept anything on authority because your own interpretive grid is the ultimate authority. And so Van Til is criticizing that. He's saying, look, on the traditional approach, you basically grant the non-Christian the right to appeal to his own criteria as opposed to accepting God's criteria. And so when God tells us what is truth, you let the non-Christian off the hook because you're allowing him to come up with his own tests for truth. Fifth, he says it compromises man's covenant relationship with God by not understanding Adam's representative action as the absolutely determinative point of the future. And so again, it lets things go to chance instead of tying them to God's decree. It lets basically the non-Christian off the hook for a fallen world that ultimately is subject to decay and sin. Sixth, his sixth problem with the traditional method. It compromises the sinfulness of mankind resulting from the sin of Adam by not understanding man's ethical depravity as extending to the whole of his life, even to his thoughts and attitudes. And so Van Til's point here is one I'm sure Warfield and Machen would agree with and can show you places where they state the same point. We are sinful by nature. And according to Paul, say, in Ephesians 4, sin darkens our understanding. Not only does it impact our ability to think, but we're so prejudiced towards sin and towards self that we are intellectually dishonest. We don't like what the revelation of God tells us, therefore we push it away or we distort it. And so Van Til is very, very clear, very much in the traditional Reformed position here, that human depravity is so deep and it adheres so deeply in us that nobody can be neutral, and that everyone's sinfulness colors and distorts how they go about interpreting the facts of Revelation. And it takes the Holy Spirit, basically, to bridge that, overcome that problem. Seventh and last, it compromises the grace of God by not understanding it as the necessary prerequisite for renewal unto knowledge. And so here Van Til is rejecting Aquinas' nature-grace distinction, you know, that nature's a bit defective, needs grace to perfect it. Rather, God has told us in Scripture everything we need to know about nature. And so Revelation interprets nature correctly, and the traditional method lets the non-Christian get away with not needing to be regenerate to understand the world correctly. That brings us then to the second point, the relationship between Christian and non-Christian thought. And so Van Til says, quoting again, "My understanding of the relationship between Christian and non-Christian thought, philosophically speaking, one, both have presuppositions about the nature of reality. The Christian presupposes the triune God and his redemptive plan for the universe as set forth once for all in Scripture. The non-Christian presupposes a dialectic between chance and regularity, the former accounting for the origin of matter and life, the latter accounting for the current success of the scientific enterprise. So we as Christians begin, we start with the triune God and His creation of all things. Therefore, we see things through the lens of creation, through the lens of God having created and ordained and sustained all things. Non-Christians, who don't have any universal for the particulars, see everything as chance and randomness. And the only hope they have of knowing anything is that for a time in this chance and random universe, things will be regular long enough that maybe we can interpret them for a time, but there's no guarantee that that's going to sustain itself. And if you've ever heard Carl Sagan lecture on the origins of the universe, that's exactly what Sagan says. And Van Til has just, you know, diagnosed that perfectly. Second difference. Neither can, as finite beings, by means of logic as such, say what reality must or cannot be. Van Til's point here, before we go through it, is simple. If you're a dot, and that's all of creation, how can a dot explain the universals? The analogy that was used, it's like an ant crawling up the first part of a brick of a cathedral. You know, describing this little portion of the brick that he's on, when in fact it keeps going and is way beyond his comprehension and vision. And so Van Til fleshes it out. He says, the non-Christian, therefore, attempts to understand his world through the observation and logical ordering of facts in self-conscious subjection to the plan of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Here he's using Calvin's language of the Christian putting on the eyeglasses of Scripture so that we can understand the world around us. Because without our Bible glasses, we see everything through that sinful lens of self and self-interest. And unless we look at things through the lens of Scripture, we will not see things correctly. The non-Christian, he says, while attempting an enterprise similar to the Christian's, attempts nevertheless to use logic to destroy the Christian position. On the one hand, appealing to the non-rationality of matter, he says that the chance character of facts is conclusive evidence against the Christian position. And you hear this in the postmodern discussion that there's no meta-narrative, that all we have are particulars and so on. Van Til diagnosed that exactly correct. Then on the other hand, the non-Christian maintains, like Parmenides, the old Greek philosopher, that the Christian story cannot possibly be true. Well, how can the non-Christian tell us that all we have is chance and then turn right around and claim to know the universe so exhaustively he can tell us that Christianity can't be true? So he's making a claim to divinity, in a sense, when he says Christianity can't be true. Well, Mr. Non-Christian, your universe, how can you say that? You're contradicting yourself. And this is Van Til at his best. Man must be autonomous, logic must be legislative as to the field of possibility, and possibility must be above God. Third, difference between Christian and non-Christian. Both claim their position is in accordance with the facts. The Christian claims this because he interprets facts and his experience in the light of the revelation of the self-attesting Christ in Scripture. Both the uniformity and diversity of the facts have at their foundation the all-embracing plan of God. We can understand facts because we have the category to understand them. We have a meta-narrative, a universal, that makes sense of the particulars. The non-Christian, on the other hand, claims this because he interprets the facts and the experience in light of the autonomy of human personality, the ultimate givenness of the world, and the amenability of mind to matter. There can be no fact that denies man's autonomy or attests to the world's and man's divine origin. The non-Christian has already presupposed that there can't be a God, and that he's not accountable to anyone, and therefore he interprets the facts in light of his own sinful presuppositions. And therefore, Van Til would say, he truly can't understand anything. All he can do is describe particulars. He can't make any sense, any coherent picture of the individual pieces. Fourth, both claim their position is rational. The Christian does so by claiming not only that his position is self-consistent, but that he can explain both the seemingly inexplicable amenability of fact to logic and the necessity and usefulness of rationality in terms of Scripture. In other words, we can make sense of the basic truth claims. We can use the correspondence theory. If things correspond to the facts, they're true. Why? Because God says that's how things are. We can use coherence as a test for truth. If things are internally incoherent or self-contradictory, they can't be true. Why? Because God says so. Whereas non-Christians may or may not make the same claim. If he does, the Christian maintains he can't make it good. If the Christian attempts to account for the amenability of fact to logic in terms of the ultimate rationality of the cosmos, then he'll be crippled when it comes to the explaining of evolution of men and things. If he attempts to do so in terms of pure chance and ultimate irrationality as well as being the well out of which both the rational man and a rationally amenable world sprang, then we shall point out that such an explanation is in fact no explanation and destroys all predication. So, when the non-Christian argues for a universal pattern of evolution, what is he having to presuppose? Form. Where does that form come from in an evolutionary world? In a chance world? So Vantil's point is non-Christians have to steal. They have to basically take that which God gives, distort it, and then use it against God, which is what renders them culpable for their unbelief. Third, and finally, the last point here, Vantil's proposal for a consistently Christian method. Okay, how do we do this? And Vantil makes seven very simple points that basically are the positives to what we've just affirmed in the negative. First, that we use the same principle in apologetics we use in theology, the self-attesting, self-explanatory Christ of Scripture. Now, one place where there's a huge difference between Vantil and between Old Princeton is Warfield said, apologetics is part of prolegomena. That before you build a system of Christian theology, apologetics is in that before building phase, talking about God, revelation, and Christ, giving the theologian Scripture, the existence of God, and all the presuppositions to build a system. Vantil rejects that out of hand and says, apologetics is a subset of theology. You start with the Christian system, and apologetics defends the Christian system. On that point, I'm with Warfield. I think apologetics belongs in the realm of prolegomena. When you're talking about methodology, when you're talking about building the system, I think Warfield's right. Vantil wants to make apologetics as a subset of theology. The other thing I think we've got to press Vantil here on is the language of self-attesting, self-explanatory Christ of Scripture. How does Christ self-attest in the New Testament? How does Jesus self-attest? There's a common category in the New Testament, signs. And there are a number of them. He performs miracles, he forgives sin, he fulfills prophecy, he does all of those things. And all of those things take place where? In history. He not only says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but he performs a number of signs to prove it. So when you start to flesh out the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, you end up coming up with the kinds of arguments that Machen and Warfield use against non-Christians. Vantil's point is that Christ's authority is over reason, that Jesus tells us what we must believe, but when you start to flesh out how exactly that works out in apologetics, you end up in practice closer to Hodge and Machen, and certainly very much like Schaefer. Second, that we no longer make an appeal to common notions which Christian and non-Christian agree on, but to the common ground which they actually have, because man and the world are what Scripture says they are. And that's exactly right. St. Thomas and others seem to say if we could just get people into this neutral area and talk about things we have in common, we'd be able to get someplace. You've heard this in political discourse today. It's a great illustration because the left and the right are so polarized. You hear people say, well, let's just seek for common ground. But there is no common ground in today's political discourse. The only thing we can do is yell at each other, basically. And Vantil's saying you've got to look at belief and unbelief a lot like that. They don't have anything in common. But the reality is, the non-Christian is living on borrowed capital. Everything he has, he's stolen from God. And he's using what he's stolen from God against God. And so, I think Warfield's tweaking of this is helpful, because Warfield would say, we do have common ground between Christian and non-Christian. And what is that common ground? Everything. But unlike Vantil's kind of rhetorical flourish here, Warfield and Machen would never say it's neutral. Because it is general revelation. Every square inch that the non-Christian walks on and lives in, every thought he thinks, everything he does, points him back to God. Continuously. And why is he guilty? Because he suppresses everything he knows to be true and unrighteousness. And so Vantil's point here is, look, we don't have common ground, we don't have common neutral ground, but non-Christians and Christians live in the same world, and that same world is revelatory of God. And so we can't, this is where Schaefer will flesh this out, I'm taking the roof off. Schaefer will say, I think, kind of fixing or cleaning up Vantil here, you can't let the non-Christian make his own world and then live in it. As an idolater, as someone with darkened understanding, as someone who's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the non-Christian invents this intellectual world, he invents a way of explaining it, But the problem is he lives in the world that God made. And you've got to make those two worlds collide. His imaginary world, his sinful world in life view, has to collide constantly with creation. And that's Van Til's point, and I think Hodge and Warfield would have absolutely agreed with him on that. Third, and you'll see this theme over and over in Schaefer, that we appeal to man as man in God's image. We do so only if we set the non-Christian principle of the rational autonomy of man against the Christian principle of the dependence of man's knowledge on God's knowledge as revealed in the person and by the Spirit of Christ. This is the question of, can a man wandering around in the universe with his eyes gouged out find the way to paradise? He gouged his own eyes out. He can't see. But God's given him that which he needs, spiritual eyes, to discern the world. And so we can't let the non-Christian, you know, get away with claiming to understand creation correctly and then using what he finds, what he claims to have found, against God. And Schaefer and Van Til both use this principle regularly. It's called autonomy. And that is, we become a law unto ourselves. And Van Til says, do not let the non-Christian get away with that. Fifth, says Van Til, we argue by presupposition. The Christian, as did Tertullian, must contest the very principle of his opponent's position. And so Van Til says, instead of trying to prove Christianity, attack the non-Christian's presuppositions, attack the non-Christian's presuppositions, attack the non-Christian's presuppositions. The only proof, Van Til says, to the Christian position is that unless its truth is presupposed, there's no possibility of proving anything at all. And Van Til by that is saying, unless God created the world and built into it the laws of logic, the rationality of the human mind, all of those things, there'd be no possibility of knowing anything. So don't let the non-Christian get away with claiming to live in a chance and a random universe and then say that Christianity can't be true. Don't let them get away with that kind of stuff. Clobber them whenever they do that. And attack. Ask the non-Christian to justify his arguments against Christianity and show him the self-contradictory nature of them. Six, says Van Til, that we preach with understanding that the acceptance of the Christ of Scripture by sinners, who, being alienated from God, seek to flee his face, comes about only when the Holy Spirit, in the presence of inescapably clear evidence, opens their eyes so they see things as they are. And as you saw last time, that's exactly found in Warfield and Machen as well. Warfield and Machen's position was, the objective evidence is probably true, subjective certitude is given by the Holy Spirit, and no one will become a Christian based upon evidences unless the Spirit grants them faith and trust in the object of their knowledge, which they are sinfully suppressing in unrighteousness. That's exactly what Van Til says here. Nobody can become a Christian apart from the work of the Holy Spirit because they're prejudiced to the claims of God. They don't want to believe, and unless the Spirit regenerates them, they can never come to saving faith. That's standard to all Reformed apologists and apologetic approaches. That's what separates us from Josh McDowell, by the way. McDowell's the kind of garden variety evangelical evidentialism is, because non-Christians have free will, you just give them the information they need to become Christians. So you just pile facts on them. And that's basically all you need to do because they just need to have the information to make the right choice. And Warfield and Machen are not saying that. Seven, and last, that we present the message and the evidence for the Christian position as clearly as possible. So notice what Van Til says here. Many of his critics incorrectly say you can't use evidences as a presuppositionalist. Van Til says, no, use evidences for the truth of Christianity. Make your position as clearly as possible, knowing that because man is what the Christian says he is, the non-Christian will be able to understand in an intellectual sense the issues involved. In doing so, we shall to a large extent be telling what he already knows but seeks to suppress. And this is what we call the Trojan horse of Christian apologetics. Every non-Christian who has a knowledge of God, who simply suppressed it, is an intellectual schizophrenic. Revelation is constantly getting in. It's constantly being revealed to them, not only through natural revelation, but also through Scripture. They have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So part of the apologetic endeavor is just reminding them what they already know to be true and are trying to escape from. And that's where Schaefer's helpful in this idea of taking the roof off. Just keep pushing the non-Christian to see that they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that they already know that God exists and that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And so, says Van Til, this reminding process, and by the way, he said the reminding process is the use of evidences and arguments, provides a fertile ground for the Holy Spirit who in sovereign grace may grant the non-Christian repentance so that he may come to eternal life. That's why Francis Schaeffer, I think, will very helpfully describe Christian evidences as very much like preaching the law. Calvin says the same thing in the Institutes, that the evidence for the truth of Christianity don't necessarily convert people, but they take away excuses, they leave them under condemnation. And those evidences provide, as Van Til admits, very fertile soil for the Holy Spirit. That God gives these evidences and God works through them. And that the Spirit, in fact, uses them to convert people. And so I hope you can see then from that our very brief run-through of Van Til's position that his influence upon Schaeffer is very profound. If you've read any Francis Schaeffer, you see Van Til's apologetic, especially the antithesis between belief and unbelief, pop up again and again in Schaeffer. And you see a lot of what Schaeffer suggested here throughout the writings of Cornelius Van Til. In the last in the 5 minutes or so we have, one very brief discussion of the fourth source of influence on Schaeffer, and that is the separatist fundamentalist of Carl McIntyre. Now, for those, I'm probably older than most everybody here. As a kid, I remember growing up hearing about Carl McIntyre. And McIntyre was so anti-communist by the end of his kind of ministry that he was even welcoming Buddhists into his camp as long as they were anti-communist. That he was, the enemy was communism, and he starts off as kind of, you know, the elect only. But once he's politicized and he sees in the Vietnam War and the spread of communism the issue of the age, then he embraces everybody as long as you're an anti-communist. So this is the man who has a fair bit of influence upon Schaeffer. Now, as I mentioned in my first lecture, Schaeffer, despite his great respect for Machen, ended up following Carl McIntyre to Faith Seminary, established by the new denomination known as the Bible Presbyterian Church. McIntyre was very concerned when Westminster started and when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded that the church was not concerned enough about purity and was not willing to separate from non-Christians and unchristian causes. The big one for McIntyre was he was premillennial. And so he didn't want to separate from premillenarians, but he was very concerned about these Scots at the seminary, like John Murray, who was known to keep some of the finest scotch in the world in his little cubbyhole down the basement of the seminary. And McIntyre thought that Christians should come out and be separate from that. And so he thought Westminster was worldly. And so he founds the Bible Presbyterian Church and Faith Seminary, and then his own group promoting separatist causes called the American Council of Christian Churches, which was a response to the World Council of Churches, which he saw as promoting communism. And so the split then between McIntyre and Westminster was over the millennium and the complete abstinence from alcoholic beverages. Now, as you know, Westminster takes no confessional stand on eschatology. Most of the faculty were amillennial. There were a couple who were postmillennial or called themselves optimistic amillenarians. Westminster has no policy regarding abstinence from alcohol, but that was significant enough for McIntyre that he left the broader Reformed tradition. You know, just at the time they'd come out of Princeton and were struggling, he splits again, and that's what I mean by separatist fundamentalism. He's got to be in the pure church. It has to be the perfect church. It can't be any gray. It's all got to be black or white, and it has to be just so. Now, according to Forrest Baird, who does a chapter in the book on Schaeffer, Reflections on Schaeffer, that talks about Schaeffer's intellectual history, he says this kind of split mentality in Schaeffer left a lasting influence upon him. First, if you look at Schaeffer's own work, you see that he has his own stress upon purity. In his experience with Machen at the seminary, he then follows Buswell and McIntyre to faith, led to Schaeffer's activities early on in what was the American Council of Christian Churches, and later on, that group got too liberal, McIntyre started the International Council of Christian Churches. It's kind of like the Freimacht and then, you know, all these little Dutch Reform splits. You can just see the same kind of pattern here. And at that same time, Schaeffer writes, quote, "Let's not compromise one inch with any of these three, existentialism and Bart, Rome and the new modernism. Let's not compromise any of these forms of uncertainty which control the thinking of the world about us in our day." So Schaeffer starts off distancing himself from anything that wasn't kind of in that little narrow separatist sphere. But the scars of that left a lasting influence upon Schaeffer because later on when he has his crisis of faith, what did he lament? What caused that crisis of faith? Do you remember? Quote, "The lack of reality in the things that the Bible says so clearly should be the result of Christianity. All that infighting, all of that splitting, all of that anger left Schaeffer to say in his own conscience, you know, I read in the Bible of what the church is supposed to be like, and the love God's people are supposed to have for each other, and I don't see it anywhere. And that's the thing that sets off this crisis of faith that leaves Schaefer walking around in the loft of a Swiss barn for a couple of months until he goes back and rethinks the whole thing and realizes, look, Christianity is true despite the fact I don't see it worked out very well in my own church. And many of us in the Reformed tradition have had that same kind of experience. Say what we will about evangelicals, they're not near as mean and cranky as Reformed people are. And there are a lot of mean and cranky people in Reformed churches. And Schaefer was up against that, and that really, like acid, etched him. And so all that infighting takes a huge toll on him, and so later in his life, Schaefer remains a separatist, but he's always concerned that in his own ministry, he and Edith are not only going to preach the truth, they're going to live the truth. And it's utterly remarkable that even agnostics who came out of Le Bris said, those people love me. And so Francis and Edith become just, I think, perhaps the greatest example in the modern period of Christians who actually lived out the Reformed faith and who demonstrated a consistent love for non-Christians and a consistent interest in taking people as they found them and taking their claims, their objections, their problems seriously. If you've ever read Edith Schaefer's The Tapestry, she's got this section talking about how tough it was for her to use her wedding china to have people who were on drugs puke on it, and how she had to use her fine linen and have somebody, you know, come in and do the same thing there. And then there was this guy who had, you know, all kinds of sores and venereal diseases and so on, sleeping on her new sheets, and how at the end of the day, that stuff doesn't matter. These are real people. These are people who are image bearers. They need our help. They need our love. And so you see that emphasis in Schaefer again and again, and it comes because he had been in such a dark place and in such a narrow little group. So instead of leaving the faith and becoming a liberal and embracing the, you know, the Christian faith is just basically a campfire and kumbaya, he kept Reformed orthodoxy and just insisted that it be lived out. It not only be embraced intellectually, but it actually be practiced. And so throughout Schaefer's writings, you'll find these sections about the ultimate test for truth, living the truth, the mark of a Christian, all of that stuff is because of Schaefer's concern about how divisive the Reformed tradition had been and how it had kind of burned his own soul and how he was not going to let it happen in his own ministry. So, next week we'll talk then about Schaefer's own apologetic, and we're going to flesh out some of this discussion. I want you to go back and read Escape from Reason, especially this discussion with the line of despair. And maybe we can get to that in some of the questions and answers. Any questions? If you would step up to the mic and ask them.
Kim, I'm a little fuzzy on the role of evidentialism in Cornelius Van Til. Could you expand on it?
Okay. Van Til hated evidentialism because it said it allows the non-Christian to place reason over Scripture. What Van Til would say is that you can use evidences with the non-Christian because the Christian sees them not as neutral, but as facts given by God. And instead of the non-Christian standing above them and evaluating them, they serve as kind of a condemnation of the non-Christian. They hammer his intellect and show him that he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So you don't use them as proofs. You use them like preaching the law. In other words, you're not going to the non-Christian and saying, now, Mr. Non-Christian, here are the evidences. Evaluate them. You're saying, Mr. Non-Christian, here are the evidences that God's given of his self-attestation in Scripture. You use them as statements rather than questions. It's like preaching the law. The evidentialists turn right around and say, but then that's just yelling. So this is the big debate between Warfield and Machen and Van Til.
I have two questions.
Sure.
The first is this the same thing as fideism, or is that just a liberal slam, which I understand is you just have to believe, you just have to have
right.
faith.
The question is Van Til a fideist? The answer is no, because Van Til will allow for, as we just raised, for evidences to basically, God gave evidences other than commanding us to leap in the dark. Kierkegaard would be a classic case of a fideist, where there are no grounds for belief. Van Til would say they're God-given grounds. So in the strict sense, he would not be a fideist, although his critics all accuse him of that. And I think in places Van Til sounds very fideistic, but if you look at his whole system, he turns right around and says that there are God-given reasons to believe. I think that spares him from that charge.
And the other is that it seems to me like theologians through history, a lot of it is their attitude is what they thought of the classical philosophers. Like, mm-hmm. I understand Aquinas synthesized a lot of it. Right. And I don't know the quote, but from what I understand, Calvin at some points admired some ancient Greeks and Romans, and I think at some point even said, wouldn't it be nice if maybe there was a way they could be in heaven?
Right.
And I wonder if Van Til ever addressed that or ever would see any value in studying them.
Yeah, it's a great question. There are some paradoxical statements in Van Til, and it's one of the problems in interpreting him. I think why there's so many different true interpreters of Van Til. Van Til does talk in places about the nobility of non-Christian thought and sounds very much like Calvin. But in his more apologetic dialogues, he gives no place for that, it seems, unless you think God's thought's after him. I think Calvin's a lot more balanced on that than Van Til is. Both of those are in Van Til, but when he's attacking unbelief, he's got that sword out, and he's not wanting to give unbelief any credit at all. Calvin loved Seneca and others, so...
A couple of things I was wondering if you can comment on, and one of them touches a little bit on what you just asked. Some of Van Til's arguments sometimes puzzle me a bit, because... And I wonder if there's something else going on in the background. When I see Van Til being so antagonistic, say, to natural theology, it strikes me as very odd because, as you just mentioned, Calvin is talking about whether it is natural theology or common grace. Calvin in his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 2, Section 15, I remember the where it is, that Calvin uses very strong language about even the philosophers, the ancient philosophers. Were they are those ravings of madmen? I mean, they have the truth, whether they are the philosophers, whether there are people who are doing law or science or medicine, that Calvin actually says that they have truth, and where they have truth, not everything is true, but truth is there, and when that truth is there, that truth is given by the Holy Spirit to those pagans. And which is it's very strong. And so Calvin as a fountainhead, and then you go to Turton, who is the pinnacle of Protestant Orthodoxy, he starts his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, arguing for natural theology and saying natural theology is non-salvific. It doesn't give you salvation, but it's valid. And so it makes me scratch my head and say, how can he just bypass Calvin and Turton and be so antagonistic? And sometimes, I think, Van Til and Machen were contemporaries with people like Barthes and Tillich. And even when you mention about the Van Til trying to argue that apologetics should be a subset of theology, whereas Warfield puts it as prolegomena, Barthes starts his Church Dogmatics in the first volume with the prolegomena, denying the validity of prolegomena because there is no prolegomena. It's all a subset of theology. That's exactly what Van Til is saying. And so I wonder if there's something going on in the background where at around that time you either, and Barth, explicitly critiques Tillich in many points in his Church Dogmatics as far as that goes. If there's something going on that you have to oppose those liberals that want to do a correlation and neutral ground and want to make theology and apologetics just something that it's not revelation. And so Van Til tends to go more the Barthian way as far as that goes against those, because that's the only thing that I can think of that would cause him to just bypass Calvin and Turton in this issue. So I don't know if that's something that
A couple of thoughts on that. The first question is, and this is the area where I take great issue with Van Til, because he throws out traditional apologetic as the bad guy. Now, what do you mean by traditional apologetic? As you point out, both Turton and Calvin, and certainly the entire Reformed scholastic tradition, and certainly the Scottish Presbyterians of Free College, New College, rather, who were known for being two things, anti-Arminian and anti-Roman, all of those theologians argued that natural revelation serves its purpose, it gets through, it's condemnatory. And so non-Christians all receive natural revelation, they suppress it in unrighteousness, but it explains the nobility of the pagans. That the presence of natural revelation shows us why a pagan philosopher can get something so right and yet not acknowledge its truth. And I, as I mentioned maybe last time, the week before, what troubles me about Defense of the Faith, and it's one of the frustrating things about Van Til, despite his brilliance, is there are no footnotes. And he makes these grand rhetorical flourishes where he surely overstates the matter because he's so gung-ho and so zealous to see unbelief attacked. So I find Bart very, very frustrating, and that's no Freudian slip, Bart Van. I find Bantle very, very frustrating by not making distinctions between the various traditional apologetics, because I think what he's saying would stick toward Thomas. I think a lot of what Van Til says about the traditional apologetic would nail Aquinas right between the eyes. But you've got a whole Reformed dogmatic tradition that uses the traditional apologetic and says natural revelation gets through and explains the grandeur of pagan civilization and the insight of non-Christian thought, and God never gave natural revelation to save anybody, and it shows them how guilty they are. They suppress that. So I see that in Calvin, I see that in Turretin, and I don't think Van Til makes that distinction. And one of the things I think that solves the evidentialist presuppositionalist conundrum, and it's why I don't think you see the fight between evidentialists and presuppositionalists in 2007 like you saw in 1987, is because Turretin is now available in English. And Turretin and Richard Muller and others have pushed us to go back to some of the distinctions made by the scholastic theologians, one of them being the distinction between, and this gets at Sycamore's question earlier, the distinction between the magisterial and the ministerial use of reason. All Reformed theologians reject the magisterial use of reason that says reason apart from revelation can discover truth about God. That's Tower of Babel. That's the pagan trying to climb his way into heaven and get a peek at the Deus Nudus, the naked God. And it's illegitimate. It's idolatry. But God has made us rational creatures, and so all of us have to use reason ministerially to interpret the revelation that God gives. And that's why non-Christians can come up with all kinds of brilliant, insightful things. So I think Van Til is weak on that, and I think Van Til is fairly weak in terms of the history of Reformed thought, and he doesn't document any of this, so it's hard to know where he's getting it. The second question, the comparisons between Bart and Van Til. One of the things that John Frame points out in his biographical stuff on Van Til, and it's one of the questions that I would like to ask someone who knows Van Til far better than I. Van Til studied at Princeton under idealist philosophers. And while he rejected Kantianism, I mean, the terminology he uses, presupposition, where does he get that? It's an idealistic philosophy. And I can't help but wonder at the end of the day, the reason Van Til sounds a lot like Bart is because of his idealist education. Mm-hmm. And that you do get a fair bit of that fideistic kind of language in Kant. Because you can't know anything beyond the phenomenal, and so I don't know if that's where it comes from or not. Right. But that's, I think, also why, as some have said, that's why Van Til is so vociferous in his criticism of Bart, because there's kind of a mirror image there.
Yeah. Well, just one more quick thing, and you can talk about one problem that I see in the foundation of presuppositionalism that maybe you can talk about a little bit is, to me, one of the central tenets of presuppositionalism is that, obviously, that you have to presuppose laws of logic to begin with, even to argue against Christianity. If you grant that, it seems to me that presuppositionalism then becomes a subset of classical apologetics. Because if you grant that you need the laws of logic, if the unbeliever says, oh, I grant that, that doesn't prove Christianity. It doesn't prove that this God who you call the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ exists. It could be Allah, or it could be, you know, any deist God. So it becomes to me a sort of a classical apologetics, and then from there, the presuppositionalist would have to go move from there and say, okay, well, let me tell you why this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how does he do that without doing evidentialism? So,
okay. Well, I think your question points out the conundrum that people like John Frame and others have addressed, the charge of circular reasoning, as you point out. And John Frame's response to my question when I asked him that was, yes, but it's a glorious circle. I found that very unsatisfying. I do think Van Til is absolutely correct. And let me just point you in a different direction there. Thomas Reed, the dreaded Scottish common sense philosopher that Van Til railed against, basically made a distinction between necessary and contingent first principles. And as Thomas Reed said, one of the necessary first principles is that God exists and that there are laws of logic, and apart from those, you can't predicate anything. And yet, Reed's vilified for being an Arminian. And so my gripe with Van Til isn't what he says. He's not aware that the intellectual lineage he's criticizing gives him the very thing he's trying to get. Which is why Alvin Plantinga, for example, comes along and looks at Reed and says, ah, belief in God is properly basic. I don't have to prove that God exists because it's a first principle. Well, that's exactly what Van Til is trying to say, and yet Reed gives him the philosophical way to... So I just throw up my hands and say, I addressed that in my dissertation, so you can look at a fair bit of that.
Yeah, I was just wondering what's the difference between the magisterial use of reason and the prolegomena approach of Warfield.
Okay, that's a great question. Warfield would say that we have to determine that there is a distinction made between magisterial and ministerial use of reason. That part of the prolegomena is to say there is a revelation from God, and what are its boundaries? Having found that it does have boundaries, Scripture and general revelation, then can we go beyond that? No. We have to use reason to organize it into a system.
So when he's doing apologetics, though, does he claim he's using the magisterial or ministerial?
Oh, I think Warfield there's a couple places in Warfield where you have language like Christianity was intended to reason its way to dominion. And Warfield's critics look at that and say, oh, well, there's a magisterial use of reason. Warfield's a post-millennialist, so he's really got an optimistic view about the course of ideas. Mm-hmm. But elsewhere, he'll qualify that and will say, no, we're talking about using the arguments that God gave. And he sounds very much like Van Til, because the arguments he's using, he will turn right around and say, they're evidences that God has given. They're not evidences that are humanly devised. Part of the problem with Van Til on this point is, Van Til will say, look at these old Princetonians, they're using reasons that are humanly devised. Magisterial use of reason. Warfield will self-consciously say, no, these are evidences that God has given. Ministerial use of reason.
As an apologist, Warfield would say that?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So it really frustrates me because I don't think Van Til understood Warfield, frankly. And I think that the difficulty there is he attributes to Warfield a lot of the same things you could attribute to Thomas. And I mean, Aquinas' nature-grace distinction should be clobbered by Van Til, and is. But Warfield's not saying that, neither is Machen.
One simple question. What is the definition of prolegomena, please?
Okay, prolegomena is to the word before, to speak before. It is a reference to methodology. So before a theologian starts to write a systematic theology, he's going to talk about the things that go into that system and are the foundation for that system. And so Warfield would say, as we just talked about, we have to define the boundaries of material to use for our system. Can we use unaided reason, or do we have to use reason within the bounds of revelation, as he would say? It's basically laying out your methodology, what are your goals, aims, purposes, and how you're going to get there. Which is interesting that our dear friend Michael is writing a 3-volume prolegomena. And interacting with unbelief to show that of the things that have to be in place for Christians to build a system of theology. Namely, reliability of history and other things. It's a fascinating topic, and you know, I think, like I say, every time I read Van Til, there are so many brilliant insights, and I think he's absolutely correct to go on the attack. But as you see from Schaefer, when you sit down with non-Christians, it's one thing to, in theory, say to them, it's the question Jeff Sikkema asked, are we giving them reasons, or are we shouting them down? And I don't think that's a question that's really sufficiently answered by Van Til. And I think if you make the distinction between the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason, then there's no longer a fight between evidentialism and presuppositionalism. Because Warfield is saying, I'm going to defend special revelation, here are the evidences for it. And the evidences are God-given evidences. What gets killed by the magisterial ministerial use of reason, dare I say it, is Sproul and Gerstner's classical apologetics. And I think what Sproul and Gerstner are doing is magisterial use of reason, and I think the classical apologetic comes under the critique of Van Til and Warfield. R.C. wasn't very happy when we had that debate one night in Philadelphia, but that's another story for another time. Yes, sir?
Just had a follow-up of the previous... I'm just going to read what I have written. If prolegomena gives up Christian presuppositions, how can this not be a ministerial use of reason? So according to Warfield, to argue ministerially begs the question.
Prolegomena, you could, yeah, if that's what you're doing, prolegomena is identifying Christian presuppositions.
Okay.
In other words, it's one thing to say you have to start with the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. What does that mean?
Well, Van Til would say it means to reason transcendentally.
Yeah, Warfield would agree with that. But Warfield would say you've got to talk about all of that before you build your system. Van Til says apologetics stands at the outside of the system and defends. I think Van Til's definition of apologetics is polemics. And I think what Van Til's giving us is a polemic against Bard and liberalism, which technically is not apologetics, that's technically polemics.
Well, the definition he gave was the vindication of Christianity.
Yeah, I think that stuff is all laid out, your methods, your goals, your aims. I think that's what a polygon is all about.
I'm having a hard time understanding how can Warfield, in his approach to apologetics, not be using a ministerial? I'm sorry.
By discussing the difference before you build system.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Basically,
let me restate my question just so I think I messed it up.
Okay.
How can Warfield's apologetic not be using the magisterial use of reason?
Warfield's apologetic would be guilty of the magisterial use of reason if you started, as John Gerstner did, with proofs for God's existence before you even talk about anything else. And Gerstner would say, unless you can prove that there is a God, you can't talk about miracles. And that gets very much like some of the grace-perfecting nature language in St. Thomas, as I understand it. What Warfield's saying, look, as a Christian, if I'm going to build a system of theology, I need to know that there is a revelation from God, I need to know what it entails, how I'm going to organize it, and that it's true. And so Warfield himself would say, these are evidences that God has given, and reason dictates, based on the nature of revelation, those things have to be organized. It has to be laid out, and the presuppositions and aims and goals have to be talked about before you build the system. Van Til's saying, the system is already there, and I just basically stand outside and defend it. And he got it from Kuiper.
Wasn't Warfield charging Van Til with, as far as said, doing his apologetic with begging the question?
Van Til would charge Warfield with using, as he says, unaided human reason. Warfield never speaks of reason as unaided. Warfield would say of Van Til, I think, what he said of Kuiper. Warfield said of Kuiper, quote, let us say it frankly, Christianity remains the great assumption.
So you just say that last part one more time?
Warfield said of Kuiper, quote, let us say it frankly, Christianity remains the great assumption. Warfield would say, we've got to talk about the nature of revelation, what it entails, all of that before we can even build a system of Christian theology. And by the way, that is how the entire Reformed dogmatic tradition did it, except for Van Til and Kuiper. So it's very difficult for Van Til to make the case historically that all traditional apologetics are Arminian or Catholic. I would guarantee you, as I said last time, B.B. Warfield never once in his entire life entertained a Roman or Arminian thought. And for Van Til to say what he's doing is Roman is just ludicrous. Now, Warfield may be wrong, but that's one of those kind of cases where Van Til, overstates things and doesn't make, I think, sense of the historical data we have. I mean, go back and read Turretin. You have Turretin? Okay, get Turretin's Institutes of Lenten Theology and read the section in Turretin on theology as a science. And if you make the distinctions, if the distinctions Turretin makes there, then a lot of this goes away. And you end up being a difference now in tactics. Do you set forth the foundation upon which a Christian system can be built and defend that? Or do you attack the non-Christian's presuppositions? And so for the evidentialism and presuppositions, defined that way, no longer in conflict. You can do both. And I think, I agree with you. I think Van Til was doing that. And I think he would have helped himself greatly had he used the scholastic distinctions instead of inventing his own. I think part of the problem with Van Til is, I agree with what he's doing, but he's not clear. And we've already got that decided in our own dogmatic tradition. Van Til just is unaware of it and doesn't use the distinctions that have already been set out. As Warfield used. Warfield built very carefully in those distinctions. So I think Warfield's superior on that question of Van Til. To go back and look at Reed Turretin on the section on theology as a science, and look at Warfield's essay on Francis Beatty's apologetics. You can probably find it online. And those are the distinctions that I think Van Til would have helped himself greatly had he made. And they're doing pretty much the same thing. Anything else? Well, this is always a great topic, and the goal is to help us think how best to defend our faith. And next time, we will move from sources to actually looking at Schaeffer's apologetic. We'll talk specifically about his epistemology. How do you know that the Christian faith is true? Schaeffer's a little fuzzy on that. And then we'll talk about taking the roof off the following weeks.